Good morning, Boker Tov. This is the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 72 in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. We're going to be finishing up the end of Acts chapter 20 and then moving into Acts chapter 21 this morning. Last week, when our last class together in the Chronicles, we looked at in Acts 20 the evening worship service that we talked about what the first day of the week was, and that Luke was actually describing what's known as Havdalah. We're going to finish that up by looking at a Havdalah miracle, and then we'll move into looking more at what's going on with Paul. I am planning on right now, don't know when we will do it, but there is a documentary. It's never been, as far as I know, put on TV. It was done more by some scholars who just wanted to do it. So it's kind of produced in-house. And I know some of the scholars who were part of that. But it's called A Polite Bribe. And it talks a lot about what we've been talking about with Paul and his relationship with the Jews, his relationships with the apostles, his goal for missions for Gentile inclusion, the importance of this collection for Jerusalem. It's rather controversial, so before we would watch it together, I would actually have all of you say out loud a statement to the effect of, by watching this, I realize neither Dr. Chad nor St. Peter's Lutheran Church are endorsing everything it said, that I am a free-thinking individual and I am free to disagree with many things that may be contained herein, because hopefully you would and you will. But that doesn't mean it's not a worthwhile watch, because some things in there are spot on and are rarely said. So I do hope that we will have a time to watch that. It's about 90 minutes. So if we did that, we might have to find a day where we agree to get here 30 minutes earlier, or be content to miss the first 30 minutes of it, or something like that, or a day we can say 30 minutes later. I don't know, but we'll figure that out. But I would like for us to watch it again, because it speaks to a context that many in the church are not privy to. And again, there would be some stuff that you should disagree with. All right. So I've already been on now recording saying there are some things you should disagree with. Okay. That I'm not endorsing the whole thing, but I think it's good for you to be challenged. All right. And so hopefully we'll do that. Also, I've had a couple of comments from last week when I was guest preaching in another town. You watched some of a video about Jewish-Christian relationships. Apparently, some of you really enjoyed that, wanted to finish it, and others would have liked maybe having time to discuss some of that. That's certainly on the table as well. If you would like to do that, if you want to finish that video, just let me know. Maybe we'll have a class with that, and then have some question and answer afterwards. I'm not opposed to that either. All right. So that's kind of where we're at, what we're doing. Let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu B'mitzvata V'Tzivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's look in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 12. Again, this is the evening. This is Saturday evening. This is Havdalah. This is when the Jewish people, and as Acts is letting us know, the early Jesus community as well, gathers to recognize the ending of the Sabbath, and the beginning of the work week or the regular days. It's a separation from the Sabbath, from the rest of the days of the week. That's what Havdalah means. It has spices that you smell. You light candles. You partake in the fruit of the vine, and usually some type of breaking of bread. And then you also, it's a time where you center around your teacher and listen to your teacher. And if your teacher is one that has gone on from this world, then you will sit and discuss your teacher's teachings and so forth. And so that's what they're doing. And Paul begins to preach, and apparently he is long-winded. And so we pick it up in verse 9. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Okay? And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for," and it literally says, "his soul is still in him." He still has life. That's actually an allusion to Havdalah. We're going to talk about that. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So that's another proof that this happened at night, because he talked and he talked and he talked until it got light. Okay? And so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. All right, so translating a little more literally there for you to get a flavor of how the biblical languages work. So the Eutychus survives, and of course they feel good about this. So the apostolic era believers associated the end of the Sabbath and the beginning of the first day of the week. They did so, they connected that with the resurrection of Jesus. And we still do that even in Sunday worship, right? We still are supposed to see, at least liturgically, every Sunday kind of as a mini Easter, right? A time to commemorate our Lord's resurrection. This is actually fitting because Jewish tradition associates Havdalah with resurrection. Which is kind of a little hint there with Eutychus falling out of the window and dying, but yet being alive, is fitting with this Havdalah theme of resurrection. In fact, this is also the reason why the resurrection occurred on Saturday night at the time of Havdalah, because Havdalah is the time of resurrection. This is something in our Torah class we've been spending a great deal of time in, and that's understanding what makes a day or an event or a holiday, a memorial special. So for us in the West, we may think something like the 4th of July is a holiday, it's a special day, because it is remembering, it is commemorating an event that happened on a 4th of July. It's commemorating the Declaration of Independence. It's commemorating freedom, red, white, and blue, all of those things. And we remember that because it happened on that date. But from a Hebraic perspective, an Eastern perspective, the perspective that the Bible is written from, it's not about commemoration, it's about connection. And so from a Hebraic perspective, from a Jewish perspective, the day of Passover, that's the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Well, we don't remember Passover because it happened on the 14th day of Nisan, and so every 14th of Nisan we remember this event called the Passover. Rather, we understand that the Passover happened on the 14th of Nisan because it couldn't have happened on any other day. Because God has that day set aside. It had what was needed on that day for that to take place. And Havdalah is that time of the week that is concerned and contains within it the vessel for resurrection. And so Jesus' resurrection wasn't just, oh, I'll resurrect when I feel like it. But rather it was very intentional. It was intentional that he die right before the Sabbath so that he could spend the grave in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, that he would have that time as rest, and that he would resurrect at the conclusion of the Sabbath at Havdalah. And this is the way John's gospel records the resurrection, right? They're gathered in that upper room at night, celebrating and doing Havdalah when Jesus makes his appearance. According to the tradition, when one welcomes in the Sabbath on Friday evening, and the individual receives an extra portion of their soul for the Sabbath. It's as if on the 24 hours of the Sabbath, you have two souls. You have an extra soul. This Sabbath soul represents a special measure of peace, what is known as Shabbat Shalom. So if you ever tell someone Shabbat Shalom, you might want to know what you're actually wishing them. You're wishing them an additional soul. Okay? And at the end of the Sabbath, when the daylight fades, this extra soul, if you will, leaves the body. A small death occurs, because when the soul leaves the body is dead. And for that reason, at Havdalah, one of the ceremonies is to smell spices. Traditionally, it would be the spices you would use at burial. And that's to kind of revivify the body, much as smelling salts are used to kind of rouse an unconscious person. This cultural phenomenon is important because it's what Luke is kind of hinting at in his Remus style in Acts chapter 20. A young disciple named Eutychus. Anyone know what Eutychus means, by the way, in Greek? When I tell you, you'll begin to wonder, was that his real name or did that become his nickname? It means lucky. Lucky duck. All right? Eutychus experiences an extra measure of the Havdalah resurrection. As Paul talks on and on towards midnight, Eutychus dozes off. Unfortunately, he had perched himself on a window. He plummets three stories to the street below. There's some significance in that as well, because on Shabbat, the Sabbath, you're raised to the third level of heaven. Several men hurried down to the street. They picked him up dead. Paul took the corpse from their arms, flung himself over the man's body like Elisha stretching himself on the corpse of the Shunammite widow's son. And he feels life returning to the young man's body, and he calls out, "Don't be troubled, for his soul is in him." After the midnight hour of resurrection, Paul brings the boy back upstairs and presents him to the rest of the believers. And it says they took the boy away alive and were comforted. They then went and ate a late night meal together. And this is what's known as Tish, or Farbriggen. All right. And they would have continued talking and teaching from Jesus' teachings, their rabbi, until dawn. All right. And so embedded in this story in Luke 20 again is some kind of neat things playing on the cultural phenomenon known as Havdalah, with the three stories, with the soul being gone and returning, those kinds of things. So it's kind of neat to see how Luke kind of embeds that within it. Mark chapter 1 also alludes to Havdalah, by the way, when at the end of the Sabbath, Jesus leaves the synagogue in Capernaum, and he walks across the street to Simon Peter's house. And it talks about people were coming to encounter Jesus there at Simon's house, but they were being stopped at the door. That itself is a hint to the Havdalah ceremony, because it's a time of separation from the holy and the unholy, from the clean and the unclean. And that which was unclean was not being allowed to come in where the ceremony was going on until the time when Jesus deems it appropriate. So the text goes on, verses 13 in a little bit. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And he met us at Assos." So this is about day 19 or 20 of counting the Omer, or 19 or 20 days after Passover. And Paul wants to arrive in Jerusalem, as he has said, in time for the festival of Shavuot, the festival of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. Paul and his delegates, remember his delegates include a group of both Jews and Gentiles from various congregations and communities where he's had an impact, that they're coming with him to Jerusalem with a collection so that Paul can defend himself, so that people can see the quality of Paul's work, what he's doing, and also to dispel rumors, negative rumors about Paul. So Paul and these delegates had booked a passage on a small ship, making a coastal run south to the Mediterranean. Timothy, Luke, and the other delegates boarded the ship that morning, but Paul makes it appear as if he's not going to be traveling with them. You may remember what we've encountered already in the book of Acts, is some people have realized that Paul and this group are traveling with a lot of money. And so there have been threats on their lives, there have been threats to Paul, and plus Paul tends just to make problems wherever he goes. And so Paul is kind of pretending now that he's not going with them. Other parts of the group have gone different ways, and they agree to meet up in certain cities to touch base with one another, but they're kind of diversifying for safety's sake. And so Paul hurries overland from Troas to Assos, which is a small port town on the southern side of Troas, where the ship was due to put into port. So everyone basically gets on board, except for Paul. Paul kind of hightails it down the shore where this same ship will port later, and that's when he plans to get on board with them. Okay? And so there, Paul is working with them, and let's see here. I'm missing my notes here. So the direct route probably was about 20 miles that they had to go. The ship had to round the Cape of Lectum. Assos had a good harbor. It was a shipping station. In the days of the apostles, this city, Assos, was also known as the city where Aristotle had established an academy for philosophers. So again, a little more of the culture, realizing the people with whom Paul is encountering. He's going now to a city that's famous for its academy, started by Aristotle. So I always, when I would study Aristotle in college, I always enjoyed it, and the idea of the apostles and so forth actually encountered Aristotelian ideas and Aristotelian cities and Aristotelian academies and philosophers. And so much of the worldview that they're going against is Aristotelian. Which is ironic, because most of the worldview that Christians embrace now isn't the worldview of Paul and the apostles, but is the worldview of Aristotle, the Western worldview. But yet, they were clashing heads. Assos had a temple to Athena, a large theater, and all of the things you would expect of a Roman-era city. Text continues. We took them on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. So apparently this little sleight of hand works. Paul arrives in Assos on time to rejoin the party to board the ship. Anyone watching his movements didn't realize that he kind of made this switch. They left the port and they sailed to an island of Lesbos, where they docked at the fair city of Mytilene. Now I'm going to read to you a document from the first century, from a first century historian that describes the city of Mytilene. So you can get in your mind the type of city Paul is encountering. Mytilene is a city in Lesbos, and by ancient titles of honor, it is great. And it is fair, for it is distinguished and divided, the sea flowing in by various sea channels, and is adorned with many bridges built of white and polished marble. In fact, you would not think that you are seeing a city, but an island within an island. And that's from Daphnis and Chloe. Paul and company didn't have time, though, to take in sightseeing. Their ship left the harbor the same day. The following day, they passed between a couple of islands and off the coast of Asia Minor. And they overnight on an opposite island. Again, this is about the 20th day after Passover. So he's got 30 days to make it to Jerusalem in time to celebrate the festival of Pentecost with the Jerusalem community. He spends another day at sea that brings him to the adjacent island of Samos, a famous island that contended with Smyrna and Ephesus as title of the first city of Iona. Our good friend, the Western text again is that collection of the New Testament, that the version of the book of Acts is slightly different than the version of the book of Acts that's in many of your English Bibles. But the Western text says for Acts 20 verses 14 and 15, "We touched at Samos and we tarried to Troglium, and the day after we came to Miletus." Troglium is a promontory that's jutting out from the mainland toward the southeast of Samos, forming a straight, less than a mile wide kind of rift. An overnight off Troglium could have been detected by the difficulty of sailing at that time. So one of the interesting things about Acts and Luke's recording is he's very detailed from a navigational point of view. So if you're really into maps, you can have your map by there. But he's really detailed in how this would go, describing where an alternate route had to be taken because of bad weather and so forth. Very, very detailed reporting that Luke does, eyewitness stuff. Verses 16 and 17. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia," meaning Asia Minor, "for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost," on Shavuot. Again, you see Luke measuring time from Sabbath to Sabbath and from festival to festival. "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly to come to him." So because Paul is close to Ephesus, doesn't want to go to Ephesus, we talked about his time in Ephesus, he would probably be lynched if he went to Ephesus. So he sends some people to go get the leaders of the Jesus community in Ephesus to come see him. So on the 22nd day of the counting of the Omer, 22 days after Passover, they entered one of the harbors of the ancient Ionian city of Miletus. This city occupied a position on the western coast of Anatolia, near the mouth of the Maeander River. Miletus had a proud history of being an important city in the ancient Hellenistic world. Under the Romans, it experienced a resurgence of prosperity and success. Miletus had four harbors, which therefore meant it had a thriving economy. It also had magnificent Roman-era architecture, a massive theater that looked over a harbor. Two marble lions flanked the entrance to what was known as Lion Harbor. A proud temple to Apollo capped the city. And the Maeander River has long since silted, moving the shoreline about 5 miles out from where they were in Paul's day. Paul had most certainly visited Miletus when he was in Ephesus. It had a strong Jewish community. In fact, its Jewish community was known to be one that actually stood up to Rome from a military point of view. They actually fought, literally, for the right to observe the Sabbath and to send their tax money not to Rome, but to Jerusalem, and to pay the half-shekel tax. They lived their lifestyle according to the Torah. And so Miletus in ancient Rome was kind of known as a Jewish bastion and Jewish safe house. The remains of the synagogue are still able to be seen today. There is an inscription on the Miletus Theater that can still be read today, by the way, and it says this: "For the Jews and for the God-fearer." Jews and God-fearing Gentiles therefore sat together in the public theater. So Miletus was kind of a unique town, being it was Jewish friendly. Jews and Gentiles had good relationships, and Jews had a lot of rights there. Since the ship was to remain at Miletus more than a day, Paul sends for the elders of Ephesus, about 30 miles to the north, and he asks them to come to Miletus so that he could see them one last time. Luke explains, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia Minor. He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost." And again, Ephesus is not safe for Paul. The elders of the community must have traveled through the night. They would have arrived on Omer 24, the 24th day after Passover. Paul, therefore, only has a few hours with them before he puts out to sea. He assembles the small group at the harbor. And you've got to think, for Paul, memories come flooding back to him. His time spent in Ephesus, his memories with the people, his ups and his downs, those he had placed in positions of authority. Some had the gift of prophecy, some had proven to be evangelists, some had proven to be teachers, some were pastors, but they all worked for the equipping of the saints. Luke then records Paul's farewell to the people of Ephesus, and that's in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 37. So Acts chapter 20, 18 through 37, in many ways, is an epilogue to the epistle to the Ephesians. It's his farewell words to the Ephesians. It sounds a whole lot like the authentic voice of Paul, the letter writer, and it touches on many themes common to his epistles. In fact, on the back of your handout, I give you a chart. And as we're just kind of going to read through the chart a little bit, but I think this chart also hammers home one of the points that I've wanted to have in the Chronicles of the Apostles. And that is, it's a great disservice if you all of a sudden decide, you know what, I'm going to study the Epistle of Galatians, or I'm going to study the Epistle to the Ephesians, or I'm going to study Thessalonians, or I'm going to study Corinthians. And you do that without having read the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is the context for all of those epistles. And so if you've gone through like the Chronicles of the Apostles, and then you pick up the Epistle to the Galatians, you're light years ahead, because you know exactly to whom Paul is writing. You already know who the Judaizers are, what that term means. You know what works of the law mean. You know why he got in trouble in this city and why he fled to that city. You know the timeline. You know how long he stayed in those places. You know how well he was received. You know about the third and the fourth letter to the Corinthians. You know about the severe letter. You know all of these other things that if you just studied that one epistle, you would never have heard of. And so Acts is the backbone for the rest of the Pauline epistles. They cannot be understood without a thorough understanding of Acts. And so when you just look at Paul's kind of farewell to the Ephesians, you begin to see that, because you begin to see, wow, Paul has certain themes that he really likes to hit on. All right? And so, Acts 20, verses 17 through 19. Paul reminds them of his manner of life among disciples. Paul likes to do that kind of thing. He likes to remind them of his particular choice of way of doing life. And then, of course, it wouldn't be Paul if he did not brag about his humility, which is also part of him reminding them of his manner of life. And it would not be Paul if he didn't tell you about all his persecutions, which again is part of his humility. Then Paul likes to remind them in his humility how he's both a teacher of Jew and Gentile. Paul speaks about his uncertainty regarding the future. He shares that he has a lack of concern for his own life, with all humility, of course. Paul is appointed to preach the gospel, with all humility. Paul wants to make sure he is known that he is innocent of the blood of all men, that all these crazy things that just tend to happen when he comes to town, he's innocent of that, all right? He boldly proclaims the message. He tells elders and he establishes leaders and encourages them to shepherd the flock when he's not there. He warns about apostasy, about falling away from his teachings and from the true gospel. He commends them to God's grace. And, of course, in all humility, he reminds them, you guys gave me nothing. I supported myself with my own trade, right? So, in his farewell to the Ephesians, you see certain things that are very much indicative of authentic Paul. And they find themselves in and throughout many of his epistles. And so I just wanted to kind of draw your attention to that and again emphasize the importance of what Acts does for the context of the Pauline epistles. So now we pick it back up in Acts 21. It says, and when we had parted from them, that is, the elders of Ephesus, and Paul had said his goodbyes and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, that's sometimes spelt with a K, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Again, notice the very detailed reporting of Luke and which side of the island they're passing on and so forth. So Luke tells us the ship leaves Miletus. It hugs the coast as it works its way south. That night, they put in harbor on the island of Kos, which is a Greek island in the South Aegean. The principal port was also called Kos, a great commercial center. And Kos also had a large community of Jews. It was yet another place of the Roman Empire that was Jew-friendly, which is a pattern for Paul, remember? He goes to a town, and with some exceptions, they tend to be major metropolitan areas that have lots of international traffic, that have major influence in the empire where people come and go from all directions, which kind of served as the information superhighway. That was kind of how the internet would have worked in that day. They would have come out of all of these major bustling international cities. And these major international bustling cities tended to have a strong Jewish population. This is where Paul goes. Okay? Herod the Great had been a financial patron of athletes at Kos, and the Jewish community of Asia Minor once used the treasuries at Kos as their depository. If Paul and his party disembarked, they would have found hospitality, they would have been able to find food, they would have been able to find a place to be within the Jewish community. From Kos, they set sail to Rhodes. This would have been on the 25th day of the Omer. This is the largest island off the coast of Asia Minor. Its capital city had attained commercial, political, and cultural importance. It was considered superior to all others in its harbors, its roads, its walls, and its improvements, such that a first century historian said, quote, I am unable to speak of any other city that is equal to Rhodes, or even almost equal to it, or even much less superior to it, end quote. As they sailed into the harbor, Paul would have told his fellow passengers about an important episode from the life of Herod the Great that occurred on the island of Rhodes. When Augustus overcame Antony at Actium, Herod the Great quickly needed to realign himself with the victor. So he found Augustus at Rhodes, and he swears allegiance to Augustus there. Augustus receives Herod the Great at Rhodes and places the diadem on his head. Herod then financed the rebuilding of Apollo's great and illustrious temple at Rhodes, and he donated many talents of silver to repair the island's fleet. Rhodes also becomes home to one of the seven wonders of the world. So you got to think, even on this trip, even though it's fast-paced, they need to get to Jerusalem as fast as they can. If they're going to Rhodes, they're going to check out one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? The Colossus of Rhodes, a great bronze statue of Titan Helios, was one of the tallest statues in the ancient world. When it stood upright, it was over 100 feet high. One mighty arm stretched toward the sea, and the city of Rhodes built the Colossus around 280 BC. 56 years later, an earthquake snapped it at its knees. In the days of the apostles, it still laid collapsed on the ground in the spot where it had fallen. Even though it was no longer standing, ancient tourists still came from around the world to see the shattered remains of this enormous statue. And so even in the ancient world, it wasn't uncommon to go visit ruins. Okay? Because these ruins were about 250 years old at the time of the apostles, and it was a major tourist attraction. Paul and the delegates, if they had not been to Rhodes before, probably would have taken time to see the remains of Colossus while their ship was in the harbor. Pliny the Elder, a very reliable Roman historian, gives us a description of the statue as it appeared in the first century in the time of the apostles. This is what Pliny wrote in his Natural History. "Few men can even clasp the thumb in their arms, and its fingers are larger than most statues. Where the limbs are broken asunder, vast caverns are seen yawning in the interior. Within it, too, are to be seen large masses of rock, by the weight of which the artist steadied it while erecting it." So from Rhodes, they set sail to Patara on the 26th day after Passover, their last port on board the coastal vessel that had carried them from Troas. Paul and the delegates disembark, and they try to find passage across the Mediterranean. Patara, as you might imagine, is another flourishing town, a Mediterranean port city. It's on the southwest coast of Lycia. Under Roman rule, it was attached to Pamphylia. It possessed a natural harbor. It was named after the son of Apollo, and so a temple of Apollo was there, and it ranked only second in size to the Apollo temple in Delphi. So again, Paul is seeing all of these places of Aristotelian philosophers. He's seeing temples to Apollo. He's seeing one of the seven wonders of the world, a statue, the Colossus of Rhodes to the Greek god Titan. Paul and his party don't stay in Patara very long. They find a large cargo ship that's bound for the Phoenician coast. Unlike the small vessel they had been on, this big cargo ship did not have to hug the coast. It can make a straight line for Tyre directly across the Mediterranean. Luke recalls seeing the island of Cyprus off the left side of the ship as they passed by. And then the text goes on. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days." This is Tyre, also known as Sore. "And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." It's been a recurring message for Paul. He tends to, when he stops somewhere, there's a prophet in the midst of the believers, and they say, you know what? You really shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But Paul doesn't listen. When our days were there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So the city of Tyre, just off from the coast of the Mediterranean, is named Sor, which is from the Hebrew word that means rock, because it's formed on basically a rock. It's a Phoenician port city that was home to one of Solomon's great allies, Hiram. King Herod the Great financed the rebuilding of Tyre's temple. The city of Tyre had a substantial Jewish population, as you might imagine, and a healthy community of Jesus followers as well. After the persecution associated with Stephen, think again around Acts chapter 7, disciples from Jerusalem no longer felt safe in the Holy Land, and so many of them went to Tyre. Okay, and so many of the Jewish believing community planted other believing communities within the city of Tyre. To escape the crowds, as well as the pursuit of Herod Antipas, Jesus one time went to Tyre, and he took the 12 apostles with him. So there was a period where Jesus knew his time had not yet come, but he knew if he hung around the Galilee too much more that period, that Herod Antipas would take his life. So he goes outside of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and he spends a little bit of time in Tyre. All right, and he brings his disciples with him. When Jesus and his disciples go to Tyre, they encounter a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman, if you recall, who had begged Jesus to heal her daughter. This is 3 decades after that. So think about what could have been. Again, if you're writing a movie and you got to fill in some extra stuff to make the movie compelling and interesting, this is 30 years after Jesus and the apostles are on Tyre, where Jesus does a great miracle of healing someone's daughter. So 30 years later, this woman's daughter is all grown up and probably has children, if not even grandchildren of her own. And so she and her family, they might have been connected with the believing community of Tyre. And so, as is often the case with Luke, you know, when we've encountered Simon of Cyrene and Simon's sons and some other individuals like that, it's very possible that they would have encountered this Canaanite woman's daughter and her family. Others from the region made the short pilgrimage to Capernaum to bring Jesus their sick. They brought them to Tyre. They and their descendants may have also been there. With favorable winds, the voyage from Patara to Tyre would have taken 5 days. Paul and his companions disembark. It's now the 31st day of the counting of the Omer, 31 days after Passover, which means 19 days to get to Jerusalem for the festival. The big Mediterranean cargo ship could take as long as 2 weeks to unload, but in this case, it was due to leave in 7 days. So they agree to wait out the 7 days in Tyre. So they're going to be in Tyre from days 31 to days 38, needing 12 days to make it to Jerusalem. Paul had visited the disciples at Tyre numerous times in previous trips back and forth between Antioch and Jerusalem. He knew the people there well. The 7 days would have given Paul and his companions the opportunity to teach those disciples, to spend the Sabbath with them. Paul would have taught the scriptures, and the spirit of prophecy moves among them. And they predict Paul is in grave danger, telling him not to set foot in Jerusalem. But Paul is not going to be deterred. After all, he's very humble and likes to take advice, right? So after 7 days, the ship is ready, and the believers at Tyre follow Paul and his companions to the harbor, and they say goodbye. Luke recalls how many came to see them off, their wives, their children, that they knelt down on the beach, they prayed over one another, and having commended one another to their master's care, said their farewells. Paul and his companions board the ship, and the disciples of Tyre return to their home. And that's where we'll end it today. They're going to go from Tyre, and they're going to make it to the Holy Land in a city known as Akko, A-K-K-O, sometimes known in the ancient world as Acre, spelled A-C-R-E, like acre. But it's a city that's north of modern-day Haifa. North of modern-day Haifa, Akko. Very important ancient city off the Mediterranean in Israel, not only in the ancient world, but even in the modern world today. So Paul is getting very close to making it back to the Holy Land, to making it back to Israel. But Akko isn't all that close to Jerusalem, so especially in ancient transportation methods. So he's still going to be cutting it close to make it to the Jerusalem community by Shavuot, by the 50th day after Pentecost. All right? So that today was just kind of keeping in line with Acts, a kind of a necessary part of doing that, just following the journey. It's not always exciting to do that, but it keeps us chronologically grounded. That's why it's important we don't just go, it's really boring to read that he goes from this city to that city, from that city to that city. But it's important from a biblical study point of view that we keep track of the days and we keep track of their chronology, as well as creating an image in our mind of the world in which Paul is encountering, and the worldviews and the cities and so forth. Just a kind of a nice reminder of what Paul's life was really like. Okay, so it's not exciting to read these travel logs of Luke, but does serve a purpose, and hopefully once we get to Jerusalem, we'll see more of that purpose unfold. All right, well, let's close with our Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Maybe have 5 minutes, so if you have any questions before those who need to get to the next worship service, you won't be delayed by 5 minutes or something. So, any questions, comments? Yes, Mike.
And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So, was Paul, in a sense, resisting what the Holy Spirit was saying, or were they just giving him information?
Well, the phrase, so the question is, which verse number is it? Is that it? Where it talks in the text about in the Spirit, they were telling Paul basically not to go to Jerusalem, that dangers awaited. The phrase in the Spirit is actually idiomatic. Ruach HaKodesh, in the Spirit. From a Jewish perspective, being in the Spirit does not have the connotation of charismatic the way we might think of it in Christianity. In the Spirit literally means when one has a prophetic insight. That's considered to have Ruach HaKodesh. If you have prophetic insight, you're in the Spirit. So in the Spirit has more to do with being connected to a prophetic spirit. But prophetic, again, isn't just about predicting the future. But rather, prophetic means being able to read and understand the past, what's come before you, how God operates, as well as what's currently being offered in front of you, like being in tune with the will of God. And so these individuals, Luke lets us know, are in that position. He doesn't say they thought they were. He doesn't say they believed themselves to be or others thought they were. He says they were. So we take that at its value. And so what they see correctly is if Paul goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. All right? And so they tell Paul that. They don't really specify the kind of trouble. They just say it's not good for you to go. Good things may not happen. Negative things may occur. And so when we look at Paul's response to this, the fact that Paul goes on, Paul does go, we kind of have a choice with regard to Paul. Either Paul, number one, understands they're in the Spirit and understands their warning, but understands it in the way like this. You have a son, a daughter in the military, and they're about to deploy to Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria. And before they leave, you say, I don't feel good about this. It's going to be dangerous. You know, what's the soldier going to say? The soldier isn't going to say, no, it's not dangerous, because it is dangerous, right? And the soldier also can't say, you got nothing to worry about, because you do have something to worry about, right? You know, got 7,000 or so now reasons that there is something to worry about. But what's the soldier going to do? Soldier's still going to go, because soldier feels he's called to do that, he's commissioned to do that, he's supposed to do that, it's his duty to do that, right? That it's still, in one way, right for him to go, even though it's dangerous, even though they may, God forbid, lose their life in this, they're going to go. And so Paul could receive it that way, in the sense of, this isn't going to be an easy trip, I'm not going to be well received. Some may even wish to harm me or discredit me, but I've got to go. So you can understand him from that perspective, or you can understand it from the perspective that Paul is being stubborn and he's not listening to those who are in the Spirit, who are trying to guide him, that maybe God is placing in his life to help guide him, and he's refusing to listen. And therefore, as we continue with Paul's life, we will see that he is not successful in Jerusalem, at least not the way he wants. And he is not successful with either making it to Rome, or certainly it not going down in Rome the way he would want. Is that because he didn't listen and he went about it according to his own plans? Or was that the way it was supposed to be all along? And Paul knew it, and Paul accepted it. I don't know, right? I have my opinion. Your opinion would be formed on how you understand Paul in the Scriptures. But I think the text is very clear that these individuals are speaking truth. And Luke wants it down on the record that they spoke these truths repeatedly to Paul. How you understand Paul reacting to that, again, it's a soldier who says, yes, I know it's dangerous. Yes, I know it may cost me my life. But it's my destiny. It's who I am. It's what I got to do. It's my duty. Or, it's what I want to do. I'm going to show those apostles that I'm just as good an apostle as they are. I'm going to show to them that I'm not some kind of guy that's running, you know, with a loose cannon and creating all these communities that are in opposition to their teachings or in opposition to Jesus. I've got to show them, and I'm going to do it no matter what. All right? I think you can probably find ways of thinking about it in either one of those. And when you think about it from that way, this isn't the first time Scripture would have intentionally wrote a story, a true story. I don't always like to use the word story because it makes it sound like it's not true. Wrote an account that kind of has that. I remember in sixth grade when I first was exposed to this kind of literature, where you kind of got to write the ending. So the book of Jonah, about 5 or 6 weeks, I'll be preaching on Jonah here at St. Peter's, and this will be the premise of it. The book of Jonah ends very unsatisfactorily. Because Jonah, go to Nineveh. No, I'm not going to Nineveh. All right, I'm going to give you a second chance after I almost, or essentially kill you, resurrect you 3 days later. You're going to Nineveh. Fine, I'm going to Nineveh, right? But I'm not going to like it. Now I'm going to go pout underneath this stick, you know. Oh, now the sun's blazing on me and you've killed my stick. Oh, I'm so sad. And then it kind of ends. It ends with, did Jonah get it or didn't he get it? Well, that's the question, because ultimately you're Jonah. Do you get it? Right? Because the Ninevite for you is your neighbor named Muhammad. The Ninevite for you is the person with different colored skin than you, the addict, the mentally ill. Do you get that's who you're supposed to help? Do you get that that's who you're supposed to put your effort into? Do you get that that's who you want in the kingdom of God? Do you get it or do you not? We don't know if Jonah ever got it. It's written that way. Same with Paul. We don't get the final story of Paul. From a biblical point of view, there's no proof Paul ever made it to Rome. There's no proof any of that church history. Really late, romanticized, we got to prove the Pope is the man and you're subservient to him history. Luke never gets to finish Paul's story. But we'll see when we finally get to the end of Acts. He never finishes Paul's story. That's intentional. All right. Go in peace.